Please open your Bibles to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We'll consider today verses 1 to 5. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1327. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 22. John records, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. May he write its truths on our hearts. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a blessing it is to have you as our God and the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer and Savior. And Father, you tell us that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what you have prepared for us. And yet your word, Lord, presents these visions to us of things that are true. And Father, indeed, write these things on our heart. Give us a knowledge of that to which we are called, and then more than that, Lord, a foretaste in the Spirit by faith as we believe and enter into the great blessing of salvation you will achieve in the end and even now are working in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Readers are always satisfied when the author of a great and intricate book ties the loose plot strands together at the end. For instance, in Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, we wonder along the way at the source of this remarkable malice from Madame Defarge for Charles Darnay and his family. At the end, we learn why it is. I don't want to tell you because I know we have some young people reading that book right now. And we wonder, how is Darnay going to escape the dreadful legacy of his family? How will Sidney Carton ever redeem his heretofore wasted life? Well, in the very end of the book, the answer is found as Carton goes to his death, doing something far, far better, he says, than I have ever done, and seeking a far, far better rest than I have ever known. Well, even more satisfying than the end of Dickens' great novel is the final chapter of the Bible, where the story that began in the dawn of creation comes to perfect fulfillment, astonishing fulfillment in eternal glory. And Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, provides the last images of the final vision of salvation in the book of Revelation and in the entirety of Scripture. We'll have some more things said about salvation as he wraps up the book, but this is the final images of the last vision of Revelation. And here we will find features that we recognize from the very beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. Here is the river of the water of life and the tree of life. I asked the children between the services today, where will you find the tree of life in the Bible? They said the book of Genesis. We know this is the beginning. It's the garden. But we find that as the redeemed people of God are restored to these blessings, that God's original purpose in creation has not been thwarted. No, not a single iota of his will has been unfulfilled. The rebellion of Satan, the reign of sin, has not thwarted his intention. And in the temple city of Revelation's final vision, God's people do not go back to the garden, but rather we go forward to what God originally intended in his creation of all things, the first paradise born at the dawn of time. We go forward to its maturity. Simon Kistemacher writes that John paints here a picture of a renewed paradise to complete the biblical account of human history. Well, at the end, as in the beginning, the triune God reigns triumphantly in a paradise inhabited by his faithful image-bearing people. G.K. Beale comments from this that the end of the Bible story confirms that humanity's original purpose and our current purpose. In the original purpose in the first garden sanctuary, he says, was to expand outward, to spread the light of God's presence throughout the earth. That is the mission given to mankind, and so it will be in the end and in fulfillment. Every Christian who has taken up the missionary calling to spread the gospel message of Christ, or who by obedience has sought to increase the reign of Christ on earth, in the end they will find that they have not labored in vain. That great cause to which we now are giving ourselves will result in Christ's redeeming victory, and the long vision of the prophets will be fulfilled. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Well, so far in John's vision of the eternal city, he has looked upon the city itself and then on the people who live there. And now he concludes with the sources of life that bless the garden city. Look at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, there are many biblical antecedents to this vision, but two really stand out. And the first is in Genesis chapter 2, where we read that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, Genesis 2:10. But there's another vision that very much anticipates our passage. It comes from Ezekiel and his great vision of the temple at the end of times. And he said in Ezekiel 47 that a river issued forth from below the threshold of the temple. Now here, where we had in the beginning, it was out of Eden that the river flowed. And Ezekiel said, no, out of the temple the river will flow. We find here in the New Jerusalem that it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now those images are all put together. Eden, the source of life, the temple, the place of worship, the throne of God, the source of life and refreshment, the sovereign reign of God in history, is that which gives eternal life to his people. Moreover, it is the throne not only of God, but also of the Lamb. And that makes a statement that grace flows on the one hand from the sovereign will of God by his sovereign decree and his sovereign election, but also through the redeeming achievement of the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins. It flows by means of the saving death of God the Son. And so salvation's blessings were being showed by this image are reserved for those who have faith in the atoning work of the Lamb and who give testimony to his redeeming work. Now, moreover, the salvation depicted by this bright crystal stream is a salvation that consists of life, of fellowship in the life that comes from God. It is the river of the water of life. And this is what Jesus was talking about in his Gospels. How often do you read of water in the Gospel of John? In seminary, I had a professor who made the comment, if you took the Gospel of John and you rang it out, it would pour out water. And we think of the time when Jesus went by the well in Samaria with a woman who was there to draw water. And he said to her that he would give her something better. He would give her living water. The water that I will give becomes in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, John 4, 10 to 14. And Jesus was saying by faith in him, what he was bringing into the world was not a physical source of water, but as it were, the opportunity by faith to dip our hands into the stream of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, the living water that carries the life of God may flow to our souls through faith in Jesus. And Jesus said later in that gospel, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And here we have the message over and over in John's Gospel and the book of Revelation that Christianity is not designed to shriver your soul, to keep you from having fun, whereas sin offers you life. No, sin offers you death, but Christ offers you an abundance of life flowing from the sovereign reign of God and from his own redeeming work. In John 7, 37 and 38, Jesus stood at the temple and he cried out, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He offered rivers of living water to any who come to him. And John, in the next verse, explained that he was talking about the Holy Spirit, whom Christ would send after he was glorified. Now, John provides some details here regarding this river of life. In verse 2, he says its water is bright as crystal. Now, surely that depicts the purity of the life that God gives, the cleansing effect of the grace that we receive through faith. And John adds that the river flows through the middle of the street of the city. Verse 2, now that's a difficult thing because we, in verse 21 of the previous chapter, we saw the street of pure gold, transparent as glass. And now we're told the river flows through the middle of the street. Well, you may know that these visions tend to overlap and mix, and you're to pay attention to what you're looking at. But I think maybe we see the street of gold through the city and the river beside it. What a lovely image that is. And here is fulfilled the promise of the book of Revelation in Revelation 7, verse 17. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. The fact that this river goes right through the heart of the city says that these are not blessings for a certain elite. For certain times, at the very heart of the experience of God's people in the New Jerusalem, is the receiving of life from the river that flows from his throne. Now, Ezekiel's temple vision is a very interesting one. In fact, the hymn we sang, "Like a River Glorious," is coming from that vision. Because Ezekiel says that when it starts out coming out the temple, it's really a trickle. And then he measures it a ways, and it's ankle deep. And then it's knee deep. And then it's waist deep and shoulder deep. And finally, it's so deep you can't even cross it. It grows as it gets deeper as it goes along. And that's a picture of the increasing power of God's grace as the gospel goes forward in human history. And as it flowed to the east, Ezekiel saw that it was cleansing the land. In fact, his vision shows the river starting out as a trickle out of the east door of the temple, but then it gets all the way to the Dead Sea and it cleanses the whole region. Now, if you know anything about the topography of the area of En Gedi and the Dead Sea, it's filled with salt water and there's no life at all and the ground is hard and barren. But Ezekiel says, no, this river is going to cleanse all that. The water is going to become pure and fish are going to swim in it. He says, on its banks there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. Now that vision accurately depicts what the advance of the gospel in history has actually meant. The cleansing of lands and peoples and hearts, the provision of life and blessing. Now, John picks up on this very language from Ezekiel to show that the prophet was not foreseeing some literal period of time when just that little area of Israel would have that cleansing. But no, it was a picture of the eternal city, the new Jerusalem, with a vitality of life that God has in store for all of his people. And John says in verse 2, picking up Ezekiel's language, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Now, the Genesis account of the garden highlighted not only the river of the water of life, but especially the tree of life in the midst of the garden. Genesis 2, verse 9. And Genesis 3, 22 says that those who ate of the tree of life would receive eternal life. And now John sees this tree growing on both sides of the river. Again, it's an interesting image. It's tree in the singular on both sides of the river. So we might think of a great tree with the river flowing through it. although most scholars think that it's really talking about a grove of trees described in the singular, a forest, as it were, an orchard field of trees that give life, lining both sides of the river. Now, one old commentator, James Hamilton, sees an analogy, I think rightly, between the tree of life and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to bring God's presence to believers. Hamilton writes that it pleased the Father that in the incarnate Son should dwell all the supplies of pardon, righteousness, strength, and wisdom that sinners need, all the life that we lack, so that Jesus is the tree of life. Well, that's a good biblical analogy. Everything that you need, the whole realm of grace, you need forgiveness, you need pardon, you need your heart to be lifted up, you need a calling, you need significance, you need belonging in the family of God, you need power for holiness, you need wisdom for life. You take the whole gamut, and Jesus is the tree of life that delivers all of those saving fruits to us. Now, it's noteworthy that the word here for tree is used all through the book of Acts in the preaching of the apostles for the cross on which Jesus died. Acts 5:30, 10:39, 13:29, the tree is where he died. And I think Peter connects these images, connects the death of Christ with the source of life, even in the eternal city. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. And so the redemptive source of eternal life is none other than the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Now, when I say the redemptive source, I'm differentiating it from the decretal source. The will of God was the source, ultimately, of these saving blessings. But the achievement of them, the redemptive source of all the life and grace and salvation depicted here, is the propitiatory sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. If you take the doctrine of the atonement out of the Bible, what you are left with is something other than Christianity. And the Gospel of John, and certainly the book of Revelation, the entire New Testament, the entire Old Testament, centers on God the Son, who was innocent of all sin, bearing our sins. He is the bronze serpent who was lifted up, and our curse was placed onto him that he might propitiate God's wrath against us. This is the source of our life. What a tragedy it is today that the liberal Protestant churches despise the atonement. No doctrine's more hateful to liberal so-called Christians than the doctrine that God's Son came to bear our sins under the wrath of his Father, that they together might conspire in love for our redemption. Sadly, the evangelical church is indifferent and in many cases denies that which is the very heart of the gospel. The source of eternal life is the atoning death for us of the Lamb of God. And this image probably shows how accessible that blessing is, the results, the forgiveness, the redemption that's in Christ. The trees line both sides of the city. And James Hamilton imagines the branches bending low so that we can reach up and grab them. He says, all the blessings of salvation, all the sure mercies purchased by Christ's death, all the sacred joys resident in the person of Christ are made accessible to you as God's free gift. God's free gift to you. But you must reach out by faith, and your faith will find it. The very life described here is freely available to all who will confess their sins and believe on the death of Jesus for their salvation. Now, Ezekiel saw trees whose fruit will be for food, Ezekiel 47:12. And John notes that fulfillment in the New Jerusalem. Also look at verse 2. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Now, the fact that we have 12 kinds of fruit that yield each month indicates both the variety of blessings and their permanent availability. month after month, season after season, here is a tree that always gives fruit and every kind of provision for your spiritual life, every imaginable need that you might have in Christ, it is available. And I think we should, in fact, allow our imaginations to wander. You go back to Genesis 2 and 3, and you see Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day, enjoying the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Genesis 3:8 says that. Well, we go forward. We are not going back to that garden, but we are going forward to the garden temple city and the vast multitude of the redeemed offspring of Adam and Eve will live in the blessing of the orchard of the tree of life, walking in the light of God forever. Now, this reality that will be fully expressed in the age to come is nonetheless a principle that extends back into our lives. And you'll find this in the prophets. Jeremiah, for instance, he warned those who trust in man and who turn from God and trust in worldly strength. And he says that they are like a shrub in the desert, shriveling up in an uninhabited salt land without life. That's what happens when we forsake God. We turn away from him. We no longer have the water of life, and we shrivel up, and death begins to govern us. But in contrast, Jeremiah says, the one who trusts the Lord is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Jeremiah 17, 6 to 8. Now that is a reality that has been experienced by countless Christians amidst the trials of this world, that their leaves remain green, that their souls remain lively, even in a hard world. One of them is a man named Art Matthews, who together with his wife Wilda and their children were the last missionaries to escape from China in the late 1940s after the communist takeover. And they lived as a family together for months in a single room with only one stool for furniture. And the authorities cut off all contact with their friends and all their financial support. They had one single small stove, and they would sit around it shivering. Their food was reduced to one meal of rice that was cooked over manure that Art had to find in the streets. Now you see what the communists were doing. They were trying to wither them up. Let's see how their Christianity stands up to this. Well, it stood up quite well. Through the trial, they trusted God. They spoke to him in prayer. They strengthened themselves by his word. That was their great mistake. They left them their Bibles. And they couldn't take away God's word from their hearts, nor their access to him in prayer. And after the Matthews escaped, they told their story in a book written by Isabel Kuhn. The title is taken from Jeremiah 17. It's titled, Green Leaf in Drought Time. Well, that is the Christian experience. The leaf remains green in drought time. What does Psalm 46 say? There is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of God's Bible-believing people. David said, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Psalm 1, verses 2 to 3. You see, by faith, we drink from the river. We eat from the fruit and the tree of the tree of life. Its leaves heal us. Its fruit gives us life. Well, lastly, Ezekiel spoke of these leaves for healing. And John notes that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In verse 2, now you say, what healing is there? There's no sickness, there's no sorrow, we've already seen that. There's no death in this city. Well, likely then, it's the healings that it's the griefs and the wounds that the people bring into the city. And they are healed by the leaves of this tree. Isn't that a wonderful idea? Now think about how even the strongest Christians depart from this life often battered and bruised. Whether we died tragically in our youth or feebly in our old age, we have scars of battle. We've been hurt along the way. Often we are grieved by our own character failings. And though we depart from this world in that way, in the life to come, we will receive a complete restoration of body and soul. You'll see this idea in Psalm 23, verse 5, when David says, "You anoint my head with oil." And the idea is that in the ancient world, travelers would show up at an inn covered with dust, and their face would be cracking, and their lips would be chafed by the wind and by the elements they passed through. And a friendly host would greet them with anointing oil to soothe their skin. Well, David says that's how the Lord will meet us, as it were, when we depart from this life. "You anoint my head with oil," but he will do more than that. He will heal us with the leaves from his tree of life. And moreover, this is a tree for the healing of the nations. All the sources of strife and warfare will be alleviated in the New Jerusalem. There will be no negative nationalism. There will be no racism. There will be no acrimony, no bitterness. The long history of warfare will be healed. You see, here is the paradise regained that everybody wants. You know, our age abounds in utopian schemes, relying on technology and human engineering and this ism or that ism, and none of it works. Why? Because sin is the cause. Nothing is done. Nothing can be done by sin. You name the human program, it will fail. It will not be utopia because of sin. But through the death and the resurrection of Christ for forgiveness and healing, the people of God will enter the treasured utopia, not merely peace on a personal level, praise the Lord for that, but on a corporate level. Paul wrote of Jesus, "He himself is our peace." And in the eternal city, the work of Christ will be ever present in its blessed effects. The leaves of the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, says Romans 5:1. That is a personal peace, and it will be a perfect peace in all our relationships in New Jerusalem. Well, theologians tend to speak about Christ's redeeming work in two categories. On the one hand, we have redemption accomplished, and that's really what verses 1 and 2 depict. The ultimate accomplishment of salvation by the sovereign will of the Father and the redemptive achievement of the Son through his atoning death. But the second category is first the accomplishment, but then the application of redemption. And here we see the fulfillment of that eternally for those who come to Christ in faith. What will it mean to receive this life? Well, John says that the curse of sin will give way to the blessing of grace. Eternity will be spent basking in the knowledge of God and in the service of him. And those who are joined now to Christ through faith will reign with him forever. Now, when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, they fell under the curse of his just wrath. And as a result, they were cast out of the garden. They were barred from the tree of life, Genesis 3, 22 to 24. No longer would they enjoy personal fellowship with God. No longer would they serve as his people. And even the creation itself rose up against them. We know this. This is the world we live in. Things don't work. You paint it, it rusts. You fix it, it breaks. You weed it, the weeds win. The weeds do win in the end. Not in the end, but along the way, they seem to win. Here come the weeds. Here come the ants. Here comes the futility of a creation making life hard and miserable, life east of Eden. Now, the significance of sin can be seen this way, that in the Bible, there are 1,189 chapters. If someone says, how many chapters are there in the Bible? The answer is 1189. And all but four of them take place under the curse of sin. The first two chapters depict life prior to sin. The final two chapters show life after the removal of sin and the conquest of Jesus. And the intervening 1,185 chapters tell the story of how God redeemed his people from sin through the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when John says, therefore, there will no longer be anything accursed, he declares that sin has been redeemed and removed, and its effects have been reversed. Now believers will enjoy the bounty of God's grace, and it is richer in Christ than what Adam experienced in the garden. I think we do read of Genesis 2 and the good parts of Genesis 3, and we say, wow, what would it be like to go back to the garden? You and I will never go back. We will go forward, and we will know in the grace of Christ blessings that would cause Adam and Eve to blush before they sinned. And yet that hasn't come yet. We still live in a world that is governed in so many ways by sin. But here's the good news, that when you and I confess our sins, when we come to the tree, to the cross of Jesus, to be forgiven, though we still live in the world of sin, we partake of that sinless, curseless paradise. That life begins to work into our lives. We escape the curse of sin. We are restored to the acceptance and fellowship of God. We begin life as his dearly beloved children. The penalty paid by Jesus restores us to the blessing of God, and one day its effects of the redemptive work of Christ will see all sin removed in New Jerusalem. Paul said Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Now, the chief bane of Adam and Eve's fall into sin was their alienation from the presence of God. And so, correspondingly, the chief blessing of eternal glory is the return of God's presence to his redeemed people. And that's what we see in verse 3. The curse is no longer, but now the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Now, you may have noticed that the throne of God dominates the book of Revelation. 3/4 of the references to the throne of God in the Bible are found in the book of Revelation. Now, earlier, when we first saw God's throne, back in chapter 4, John had to go through a window into heaven. He could see into heaven, and far away from us, that's where God's throne was. But now, at the end of the story, he sees the throne of God and the Lamb in the very midst of his people. Now, this statement shows that redemption is a restoration to the presence and the blessing of God, but also to the rule of God. And that means the calling for God to reign in your life through obedience to his word is a sign that you have returned to his favor. Many people today say, what is this business of obeying the Bible? That's like I'm living under some curse. Freedom is living according to my own desires. No, that is life under the curse. That is life east of Eden in the sin-blasted world, to live according to your own desires, for your own pleasure, by your own folly, and to your own destruction. But it's a sign of the curse being removed and the blessing of God coming upon you, that now his throne is set before you, and you are to be under his rule with all the blessings that will bring. You will come under the authority of God's word. And just as the curse of sin was removed by God's sovereign will and the Lamb's atoning work, so is his blessing sustained by the ruling presence of the God of truth and grace. Now, the people redeemed from the curse and blessed by God's presence in verse 3 are called his servants, and they will worship him. Now, the Greek word here can mean both to serve and to worship. And of course, the two go together in the eternal city. Just as Adam was called to work and keep the garden, Genesis 2:15, he was to make it fruitful and multiply, so also will the redeemed pick up the work of spreading God's glory throughout the universe for all eternity. Let me say, here's the answer to those of you who worry about heaven. You read what the Bible says about heaven and you worry it will be boring. It'll be like those interminable worship services that you had to endure here on earth. You say, oh, I hope it's not like that. Now, a couple things to say about that. If you find worship interminable, that's because you're not meeting with God. Whenever in the Bible you find the people of God hearing his word and becoming awakened to God and actually meeting with God, the men and women who come into his presence, the last word you'd ever describe for them is they were bored. They were not bored. We should not be bored in the worship of God, but more than that, we're reminded that in heaven, this idea of serving God and doing his work will be an exercise in the service of glory in the presence of the living God himself. So much to look forward to. I think biblically the idea here with this temple imagery and the priestly imagery is that we'll be like the priests of Israel who would go into the temple and it was the fulfillment of their desires. You know, the average priest would only serve in the holy place of the temple one time in his life. And what a thrill it was to be there amidst the sacred objects and the precious objects and to be worshiping so near to God and to feel his presence. That was a foretaste of what all of eternity will be for all the people of God in the glory to come. We will worship in his presence and we will share with Christ in the care and cultivation of the glorified cosmos. Don't you find a desire for work that is fulfilling, work that will deal with things of value, work that will have a touch of glory? That desire will be fulfilled in eternity. And yes, undoubtedly, we will be filled with rapture as we bow before the living God and sing with the angel choirs songs of grace and glory. Philip Hughes writes that clothed in robes of holiness, that have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, they are before the throne of God and they serve him ceaselessly in his temple. Now, our challenge today is to realize that that is essentially true of us now. You and I gather and stand before God, not dressed in coat and tie and sweater and robe, but we are clothed before him in the glorious whiteness of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the worship that we sincerely give him when we're gathered together and throughout the week and the service that we give in spreading the gospel especially, those are living sacrifices that are precious even now to the heart of God. They go up to that throne even now. And not only will we enter into the blessing of God for worship and service, but verse 4 says we will spend eternity growing in our knowledge of him. John writes, they will see his face. Now the face expresses who a person is, doesn't it? You see a silhouette, you see a shadow or an outline, it tells you it's a person, but it's when you see the face that you get a sense of who that person is. Richard Bauckham says, to see God's face will be to know who God is in his personal being. This will be the heart of humanity's eternal joy in their eternal worship of God. Now, here is a blessing that was denied and is denied in this present age to even the greatest of God's servants. Moses, you remember, pled to see God's face. Show me your face. Show me your glory. But God answered him. This is Exodus 33:20. You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And so, you know, he put him in the cleft of the rock, and God's glory passed by. He could see the backside of God's glory, but only that. Well, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that the reason why we cannot see his face is because of sin. But Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, verse 8. Now, in this life, none of us are going to qualify for pure in heart to be able to see the face of God, though we are justified by faith in Christ. But in the age to come, we will be holy like him, and we will see his face. Here's what John said in the third chapter of his first epistle. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. And he added that knowing that is an incentive to our present pursuit of purity. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. Well, you're probably never going to meet a famous general, a head of state, not even a famous movie star. But if you have union with Christ through faith, you will see God's face. Indeed, the mark of a mature and a maturing believer is that this desire becomes more and more central to our aspiration and who we are. I want to see his glory. It's one of the privileges of visiting some of our veteran saints who've lived with Christ a long time and who know they are close to the veil. When you say, "How can I pray for you?" that's what they will say. "Pray that he would take me, that I would see his glory." And what they're seeking is a privilege that in the Old Testament only the high priest could enjoy. Symbolically, one day of the year, he would go into the Holy of Holies and there would be the glory of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the temple context of John's vision shows that the high priest was acting out what one day when the veil was down would be the privilege of every believer in Jesus Christ. We will see his face. We will dwell in the presence of his brightness. Now, I think that we anticipate that privilege. We prepare for it by coming to know God better now through his word. It can't be coincidence that for people destined to see God's face, that the most wholesome activity we can do, the most beneficial practice, is that we should study the knowledge of God through his word. Now, this is eternal life. Jesus said that they would know you, the only true God. And very often, as a pastor, we'll be dealing with someone who's got trials and tribulations, and I like to ask, "What are you reading?" And often it will be, "Well, I'm reading about this phenomenon and this problem and this cure, and I'm trying to get wisdom on fixing this," and that may be all be good. But I always say, make sure you're reading theology. Make sure you're reading good biblical materials about God and who he is and his attributes and his love and his character. You see, that's what lifts us up. That's what prepares us for our destiny, the knowledge of God through his word. Well, in addition to seeing his face, verse 4 says that his name will be written on their foreheads. Now, that probably refers to Exodus 28, 36 to 38, where the high priest had a turban made with a gold plate on it that bore the name of the Lord. In an earlier vision, though, we saw the sealing. This was back in chapter 7. All the saints in the trials of the world were sealed with the name of God. It was a way of God saying, "I'm going to protect them. I'm going to deliver them into heaven." That contrasted with the unbelieving world that bore the name and the mark of the beast. Moreover, the name of God stands for his character, and his people bear that character in holy lives. It indicates God's ownership, his covenant union, his acceptance of all who bear his name. None who bear his name will ever be forgotten or lost. In one of his letters, Jesus wrote to the church of Philadelphia, this is Revelation 3:12, "The one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and my own new name." Listen to what Meredith Klein says about this. He says, "To say that the overcomers in the New Jerusalem bear the name of Christ on their forehead is to say that they reflect the glory of Christ, which is to say they bear the image of the glorified Christ." Now, that's something, isn't it? And you teach that kind of thing, and I think the average Christian says, "You know, it sounds good, but it's really not possible in my experience." And yet, what sounds infeasible, that you will bear the image of the glorified Christ, is in fact the New Testament teaching of sanctification, what it means for us even now to grow in the likeness of Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do it by living with God, by walking with Christ, through the Word of God, through our prayers. We will, by his power, increasingly display his glory. Paul said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same degree of glory, from one degree of glory to another." 2 Corinthians 3:18. You and I are increasingly to bear the image of Christ. How? In a sanctified character, in deeds of godliness and love, in biblically faithful worship, and especially in our witness of the gospel to the world. Let me say this. As a Christian, you bear Christ's name now. That's what a Christian is. A Christ one. One who bears the name of Christ. Why should you not then consecrate yourself? Why should you not come before him and ask him to display his glory in you and through you by the power of his Spirit? Well, verse 5 repeats John's earlier statement that night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light. Now, everything of the old order that hindered a relationship with God is removed. There's no more nighttime. There's no temptation. There's no fear. There's no danger. And there's no need for celestial lights to light the day. And C.S. Lewis called this present world the Shadowlands. What he was saying is that this is not the real world. This is not life in the light. This is the place of reflections and shadows and copies and often counterfeits. No, it's in the New Jerusalem where God's presence will be their light. Simon Kistemacher writes, in the renewed world, God's people will not need night. They will not need rest or sleep. They will have boundless energy to serve God and praise his name forever. Well, the very last statement in the final vision of salvation in the book of Revelation must surely be very significant. And at the end of verse 5, John concludes, "And they will reign forever and ever." And here we have the strands from the beginning tied up at the end. Because what did God say when he made man in the first place? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion. Genesis 1:26. And yet sin has made us slaves, but God intends by his grace to make us kings. Bruce Milne writes, humanity will again raise their heads and stand tall in God's presence and in his world. The wretched will ascend the throne. The rebel will reign. The condemned will be crowned. And through union with Christ in faith, you are destined to reign with him in the land of glory. To the one who conquers, he said, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. Well, that being true, destined through union with Christ to reign with him in glory, why should you let sin reign over you now? This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 6 when he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Oh, we do fall into sin. We might fall into sin, but it is not because we must do so. Sin no longer has power to reign over those who reign with Christ and are destined to do so in glory. Why should you succumb to anxiety, even in the midst of great trials? And we have great trials. They seem fearful and more heavy than we can bear. And then we remember that God sent his Son to die for our sins. And he says in Romans 8:32 that having done that, having given his Son, how will he not also together with him graciously give you everything you need so that you will reign with him in glory? Do not be conquered by anxiety. We remember that John writes the book of Revelation to these churches in Asia that are going to suffer persecution for their testimony of Christ and the gospel. So it is throughout the age. And yet why should you fear to speak boldly the word of truth to a world that needs to hear the truth, and especially the gospel of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ? Why should you and I, destined to reign with Christ, fear to speak the truth? Well, John says that Christ's servants now will overcome by the word of their testimony, by the blood of Christ. That's Revelations 12:11. And God's word says the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Daniel 7, verse 18. Well, I mentioned earlier C.S. Lewis, and I think the fantasy visions of Lewis excel in providing a foretaste of the kinds of glories shown to us in the book of Revelation. And one of these occurs at the very end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lewis provides a vivid scene of the crowning of the servants of Aslan, the Lion King who prefigures Christ. Peter, the hero who wielded the sharp sword, was crowned with the name Magnificent. Susan the healer was crowned the gentle. Lucy, with her deadly bow, was named Queen Lucy the Valiant. And even Edmund, my favorite is the crowning of Edmund, because he had sinned. He had betrayed his friends, but he had repented. He'd been justified by the blood of Christ through faith. And he was crowned King Edmund the Just. Well, there's a crown for you too. Just as there's a portion of the glory of Christ for you to display in this present world. And if you come to Jesus for salvation and then yield yourself to his reign in this life, then the final words of John's vision will come true for you. The Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray now that you would press these visions and the truth of them and the destiny for all in Christ, that you would press them upon our hearts. Lord, there are some hearing me who do not believe in Jesus, who have not humbled themselves as sinners before the tree. Father, by your grace, grant to them that faith that they need, that they might have life. Why should they perish in sin when you have life through your Son? But Father, your people need to hear this as well. Father, help us to realize the high calling and the destiny that not only awaits us at the end, but that enlivens our present life, that forms our calling as your people. Father, write your name upon us and cause us to display to the world the grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.